So, the Sunday school survey. How have you guys been liking it so far? Liking it? Pretty good? Going back and revisiting some of this stuff? I've been jumping around quite a bit. What do you guys think of that? All right. What are you going to say to the speaker, right? I mean, you can't say, I don't like it. I mean, stupid. Could you go in order, please? Have some kind of, you know, chronology or something like that? Start. Yeah, sure. You haven't been listening. No, we've gone through quite a bit, right? So I actually kind of tallied. I tried to make a list from memory. I could have looked up on my hard drive what I've written on, but I tried to make a list of what I've done mentally. We've done Cain and Abel. That's where I started. We did Noah and the Ark. We did David and Goliath. We did the fiery furnace. We did the Philippian jailer. We did the 12 spies of Canaan. We did Hannah and the birth of Samuel. And we did Naaman's healing. What am I missing? Is that it? Actually, seems like I've done fewer than that. When I started making a list, I thought, wow, we've actually covered quite a bit. But there's so much more. So we're going to talk some more about these until I get really bored of it or if you guys get rid of me. But what I kind of wanted to do is kind of come around a little bit and think about what my point in all of this is. Sometimes it's nice to do a story like these because they're kind of easy. They're compact. They are contained. It's not like I have to go to a tough passage of Scripture and unravel it. So it's nice and concise. I can do it in a week, and we can move on to something else. So there's something appealing from a speaking point of view, but what's really behind me doing these is I love the stories of real people. I love the fact that we can look at them, and maybe as a child we look at them and we think of them as heroes or maybe stories. We don't see them as the concrete individual real-life challenges and struggles of faith and experience that these people had to go through. And that's appealing to me. Because as I get older, I get to see how my faith bears out in action when I'm presented with various struggles. And while they don't maybe reflect the magnitude that we see in some of these stories that we're going, and maybe there's not the miraculous intervention, at least from my perspective, it's neat to see the Lord move in my life and see how I would respond if I put myself in their shoes, right? And so that's the joy, is seeing the human struggle a little bit. And then seeing the marvelous intervention by our God who does it time and time again. And I think I say this at the beginning of every one, but I think I need the reminder afresh every time I open up one of these stories that the point of this isn't just to enjoy the story for the sake of it, but to really think about, would I have responded like Noah did? Would I have responded like Hannah did? Would I have gone like David before this menacing foe and wielded a basic tool, a basic weapon like he did when I had Saul's armor at my fingertips? Would I have gone out with the confidence of Paul and Silas praying in the Philippian prison? Would I have gone into a foreign land and been one of those two spies that came back a report that said, yeah, we can do this? When story after story, if you reflect on each of these, is not so much that these men and women were brave and bold. They were, but they had faith in the one who was going to complete the task at hand. It wasn't that Caleb and Joshua thought that they could complete, that they could conquer the entire land of Canaan themselves. They might not even had that much confidence in their fellow soldiers. They had 10 who were with them who were shaking in their boots. But they knew that God had commanded them to prevail and that God would bring the victory. And that's what we need to realize in each of these stories as we go forward, is that God is the one who brings the victory. It was His plan, His purpose, and He chose who He was going to use to enact that. And all that any of these men and women had to do was avail themselves to the service of their God, to place their faith in His sustenance, in His resources, and just obey. If we look at all those the phrases of Isaiah or Abraham or Moses, you know what each of them said? When they were responding to God's calling, they said, "Here I am. Here I am." And Isaiah said, "Send me." If we could have that kind of confidence in our God, that anything He put on task for us to do, that we said, "Here I am." We don't even ask what it is. We just say, "Here I am. Send me." So in each of these stories, as we go through them, don't mistake them for just stories of the past or historical narratives. See them as men and women who responded to a challenging situation by having confidence in their God and availing themselves for his use. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 first. Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter, the hall of faith. And I want to read this just to kind of, as an adjunct to what I've been saying. And I want to start in verse 32. I don't want to read through all the faith stuff. But starting in verse 32, I don't know if you share my love for this passage, but this is one of the most motivational passages in all of Scripture for me. And when I read it, I literally get fired up. It gives me a little jolt of adrenaline that says, my goodness, look at what my brothers and sisters have done, if I could but have their faith, right? And the author writes, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, through faith enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Doesn't sound very appealing, maybe, to read, right? And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, one phrase I like out of there's many, but I like the phrase witnesses. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. When we look at all of these men and women of faith through this chapter, those who were destitute, who lived in dens and caves, who were experiencing death, some by faith suffered torture, some by faith experienced death and martyrdom. But all of them are referred to not by their greatness, but the fact that they were witnesses. And what are they witnesses of? They had great actions in and of themselves, but they were witnesses of a God who is powerful and mighty and able to overcome. They're not regarded for their actions. They're regarded for their witness. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be witnesses. Our actions cannot all be leveled at very... We can't look at the success of our various actions. We're all put in different places. Some mothers, some fathers, some workers. I mean, we have all kinds of different roles, but we're all witnesses of the same God. And it's his glory that we see. And some of us are going to be on stages where we're going to have our faith tested before men and women. And we are going to have to choose whether or not we're going to honor and glorify God or whether we're going to shrink back. But whether we're on the stage or whether we're in the closet, we're all witnesses of the same God. And it's his focus that we should have our faith, our eye on. It's a great passage. I love it. She crept among the reeds, the tiny flies and mosquitoes clouding her vision until she batted them away. This was repeated every 30 seconds or so as she stepped carefully between the grasses along the bank of the river. The clouds hung low in the sky and the early morning mist was rising to meet them, adding to the heaviness of the moment. She felt her heart thumping in her chest, and she felt as if the noise of its beating could be heard over the current of water at her feet. Brushing the insects away again and wiping the sweat from her forehead, she could see the basket once more, rising and sinking softly among the reeds. It may have been the wind, but she thought that she could hear the tiny cry of his voice. Suddenly the cry became louder in her mind, and she gulped heavily. Miriam imagined herself sitting back at home with her mother and father, the fire warm in the kitchen hearth, and her new baby brother laying contentedly in his mother's arms. Miriam looked into the boy's eyes, almost too big for his soft face, and wondered at the cruelty of a king who would want such an innocent baby put to death. For what? Being born as a boy? What fear washed over her people when a woman became pregnant, wondering if they would have to perform this cruel dance with the Egyptian taskmasters, hiding a baby if it was a boy? Her mother had not even named him in these past 3 months, referring to him as boy, though with such tenderness. Her mother would cry frequently, but never so much as when she was making that basket. That basket! She had never known her mother to be so creative or so intense with her workmanship until making that basket. Between feeding and washing and cleaning and cooking, her mother's fingers worked feverishly to weave the basket from the very reeds and bulrushes among which it now sat, bobbing in the Nile. She had taken coal and pitch and made it into a thick paste, covering every seam with it on the inside and out, until the basket resembled a black cradle. Miriam almost thought it aloud, a black tomb. It finally came time to put the boy in the basket when the weekly village visits by the Egyptians became almost daily, and Miriam could see the strain on her parents' faces every time the door knocked, a gray panic. Her mother took the linen from the table and padded the basket as best she could and lay him in it. They had practiced this many times, laying him inside with the lid set gently on top. He almost never cried, but this time, as if sensing the finality, he let out a mighty cry for such a small body, and Miriam's mother began to shake. Sobs began to rack her body, and Miriam couldn't hold back her tears, and she clung to her mother. She felt as if they had cried all day when her mother pulled away and lifted the lid. The boy lay there, suddenly, still and quiet, eyes looking up at his mother. "It's time," her mother said softly. Another cloud of insects descended into Miriam's face, and she suddenly remembered where she was among the reeds. She heard voices and held back a gasp. The sun had broken through the mist and clouds, and in a shallow pool near where the basket lay among the reeds, a young woman was waist-deep in the water. Miriam could see that she was beautiful, and she was accompanied by other young women who appeared to be her servants. Miriam saw her eyes move along the riverbank, resting upon the dark basket among the reeds. She summoned one of her servants to retrieve the basket. Miriam was terrified. Should she race the woman for the basket? Should she push the basket into the open water? Should she? She was contemplating this when she heard the young woman say, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." There was something in her voice that suddenly calmed Miriam's heart. "Children," she had said, Miriam thought. And in that word, in that instant, Miriam understood that this woman had pity, even tenderness towards the boy. She hadn't said male child like the Egyptian investigators had used when visiting the village. She had said children. As the young woman drew him from the basket into her graceful arms, Miriam emerged from the reeds, startling the young woman and her servants. "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse this child for you?" Miriam thought to herself that her voice was suddenly bolder, fearless even. She was surprised when the woman said, "Go." Suddenly, Miriam was back in her home, the fire warm in the hearth of the kitchen, her baby brother laying contentedly in her mother's arms. Miriam looked into the boy's eyes, almost too big for his soft face, and wondered what would become of all this. A Pharaoh's daughter paying her mother to wean her very own son? Miriam looked at him with wondering eyes and thought to herself, "Why has the Lord had this happen? What will this boy become?" The birth of Moses. Pretty exciting, isn't it? Could you imagine what it must have been like to be that mother, that sister, watching this all take place? Moses is a big topic, right? I mean, it's the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and there's so much there in Scripture. So forgive me as I go into this. I'm going to stay true to my purpose of showing the humanity in the moment and showing ourselves in this. So we're going to kind of go through this narrative a little bit, but if I tend to gloss over any big facts about his life or miss something that you think is perhaps important, forgive me. My point is really not to hit all the theological importance of what's going on, but to really taste a little bit of the moment and to see what it must have been like to be a mother who placed the child that she had carried in her womb for 9 months and then cared for 3 months and then had to lay him in a basket and set him on a river to avoid his imminent death. I mean, it's an amazing thing if you think about it, and especially if you were a mother or a father, having a niece or a nephew, someone that you have seen this little baby born and fed and cared for, and the helplessness of this small child, and what that must have been like to, in a sense, abandon, but to perhaps experience the hopelessness of these mothers. And not only the mother of Moses, but all these other mothers who had similar experiences, who had little boys born. I mean, what fear you must have had to get pregnant, to wonder if you would have to evade the authorities in order to keep your child. There are some in this world today who have had to deal with that similar situation, right? Whether it is, you know, only required to have or being allowed to have one child in China for so long under the communist rule. It's a scary thought to think about. Let's read the narrative. If you haven't turned there yet, turn to Exodus chapter 2. And let's take a look at it. Obviously, some artistic license in some of that. Miriam is not necessarily named as the sister of Moses in the passage. It's something that's kind of we assume. I don't think she's mentioned anyway. But let's read the passage together. We'll go down through verse 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." So Moses is born in the house of Levi, and we know that he is going to be that's the priestly line of the Hebrew tribes. And so him and his brother Aaron are essentially the first priests. But Moses is born into this, you know, Levi, of course, being one of the first three sons of Jacob. And we're not told the names of the parents. It's kind of interesting, right? I mean, the focus here isn't that Moses was born of great lineage, that he had a great heritage that he was supporting. No, we're not even told the names of the parents. We're not told actually until chapter 6 of Exodus that it's Amram, I think. Amram and Jochebed are the two parents of Moses. But it's important to note that the focus is not on his lineage. The focus is on Moses and what God has in store for his life. He's a fine child. You know, that's kind of an interesting word. I mean, in some places it's translated beautiful. In this case, fine. But for some reason, I mean, you wonder how many, you know, ugly brothers of Moses were thrown in the river before him, because it's noted that he's fine. And so that's why his mother presumably keeps him. So, you know, Moses was a pretty good-looking dude to start. But it's kind of strange. I mean, in truth, no baby really comes out beautiful, right? I mean, you look back at pictures of your kids, and sometimes you don't appreciate the way that you do when they first come out. You're like, oh, my goodness. They're beautiful. And then you look back at pictures and they might have like a crooked nose or, you know, what have you. All my daughters were beautiful. So I don't know about your kids. I probably wouldn't have thrown any in the river, but I had all women, you know, I didn't even deal with this situation. But nevertheless, she decides to take the chance of keeping him, right? We don't know what this looks like. We don't know if, in my story, I have, you know, people coming to the village and checking, but we don't know how this worked out. Did the Egyptians have, have spies amongst the Israelites to kind of watch this out. Initially, they had the midwives. Two midwives were named in chapter 1, and they're the two that are supposed to be killing these Hebrew boys that are coming out, which naturally they don't want to do, and they don't do to honor the Lord. And the Lord honors them in that they are kind of let out of that responsibility, and ultimately the Egyptians are told, you're supposed to go and cast these children in to the river, and that's how you're supposed to dispose of them. I mean, it's interesting. It really kind of, it brings back images of Herod and the birth of Jesus, doesn't it? It's interesting how these patterns kind of go through Scripture. Not that they necessarily have a huge, you know, meaning we're supposed to read into a lot, but we do see humanity ever set against the purpose of God. We do see the powers at be, though empowered by God, always seeking to undercut the authority of God's purpose and plan. But God always prevails. Amen? He always prevails. And we're going to see that in the case of Moses. So when she can hide him no longer, I don't know if that was 3 months of maternity leave. I don't really know. And Jochebed, whether she was a slave in the sense that she had to serve in some Egyptian household or not. But 3 months came and she realized that this is the time. Maybe this was the time when the boy would be presented before, or the child would be presented. But she couldn't keep it a secret any longer. And so she ends up making this plan of a basket. And it says she took a basket and covered it. I have her making it in my story. But she takes this basket. But think about that. Think about that process. Think about the actual work that would have gone on in that little house of Amram and Jochebed where they're making this basket that they know is going to contain their child. The child that she had carried for 9 months and raised for 3, and she was going to put him in a basket and set him in a river. Could you do that? You reasonably do that? Wouldn't you have tried to hide him a little longer? Wouldn't you have tried to move out of Egypt? Wouldn't you have done anything you could to get out of that situation to preserve your child? But she made a basket. She took the wood that she would have had to go out and collect. The reeds from the very river that she had set him in, she had to bend them and form them. She had to mix bitumen. She had to take it and she had to paste it all over it in order to put her baby in that. It's amazing to me that she did this. But that was the reality. That's what she had to deal with. Would I have had the faith? One thing I do find interesting is the edict of Pharaoh, whatever it looked like, told them that they had to throw their babies in the river. What did Jochebed do? She threw them in the river, right? She didn't throw them in and drown them. She didn't cast them into the current. She took them and set them among the reeds, but she didn't disobey. I love that. I don't know Jochebed's heart. We don't know a whole lot about her, but in some small way, I see God permitting obedience, but still being able to, obedience to the king, but still honoring the Lord, and still not killing or murdering her own child. And that's awesome. That's how God works. I want to read, if you permit me, a little section. One of my favorite books is Brother Andrew. And Brother Andrew, if you know anything about him, was God's smuggler. That's the name of the book. And he took books, they took Bibles and literature to the Eastern Bloc behind the Iron Curtain, in, I think in the 60s. Not as certain in the 50s, but anyway, this is one account of him crossing a border that I think is interesting, and it's highlighting that idea that God does not ask us to disobey authority. We ought to obey God rather than men, we're told in Acts, right? But God never asks us to disobey directly. It took me 4 hours to get across the Romanian border. When I pulled up to the checkpoint on the other side of the Danube, I said to myself, well, I'm in luck, only half a dozen cars, this will go swiftly. When 40 minutes had passed and the first car was still being inspected, I thought, poor fellow, they must have something on him to take so long. But when that car finally left and the next inspection took half an hour too, I began to worry. Literally everything that family was carrying had to be taken out and spread on the ground. Every car in the line was put through the same routine. The fourth inspection lasted for well over an hour. The guards took the driver inside and kept him there while they removed hubcaps, took his engine apart, removed seats. Dear Lord, I said, as at last there was just one car ahead of me, what am I going to do? Any serious inspection will show up those Romanian Bibles right away. Lord, I went on, I know that no amount of cleverness on my part can get me through this border search. Dare I ask for a miracle? Let me take some of the Bibles out and leave them in the open where they will be seen. Then, Lord, I cannot possibly be depending on my own stratagems, can I? I will be depending utterly upon you. While the last car was going through its chilling inspection, I managed to take several Bibles from their hiding places and pile them on the seat beside me. It was my turn. I put my little VW in low gear, inched up to the officer standing at the left side of the road, handed him my papers, and started to get out. But his knee was against the door, holding it closed. He looked at my photograph and the passport, scribbled something down, shoved the papers back under my nose, and abruptly waved me on. Surely 30 seconds had not passed. I started the engine and inched forward. Was I supposed to pull over out of the way where the car could be taken apart? I coasted forward. My foot poised above the brake. Nothing happened. I looked out at the rear mirror. The guard was waving the next car to stop, indicating to the driver that he had to get out. On I drove a few more yards. The guard was having the driver behind me open the hood of his car, and then I was too far away to doubt that I had made it through the incredible checkpoint in the space of 30 seconds. My heart was racing, not with the excitement of the crossing, but with the excitement of having caught such a spectacular glimpse of God at work. It's a great book if you haven't read it. There's lots of accounts similar to that. But it reminded me of that our God is higher than the authorities. And if he has a purpose and plan for us to perform, we don't need to hide in the shadows to do it. We serve the King of creation. If his purposes are going to be done, we do them in boldness when he asks us to. Now, Jochebed, of course, if you're in her shoes, maybe not with the same boldness of Brother Andrew, but she lays her baby in this basket that she's made and sets him among the reeds. You know, I don't know that being found by Pharaoh's daughter was necessarily on her radar. And some of you might think otherwise, and in fact, I'll entertain the thought that maybe Miriam and her mother, maybe they had scouted out this location. Maybe they had known that this was a place where Pharaoh's daughter often came to bathe, and that they used this as an opportunity to see what would happen, as the phrase is used in Scripture. And that could be. That absolutely could be. But I'm sure there was the same fear. What would you be doing if you took this baby and put him in a basket and you put him on the river to obey the Pharaoh's edict, and then you set him off to the very Egyptians who wanted him dead? Do you think that took some faith on her part, if that was a plan? Absolutely. You were sending this child not only out into the river to see what would happen at the behest of a mighty river, but you were actually sending him into the enemy territory and praying that God would deliver him. Did God deliver him? Absolutely. Did God have a plan? Absolutely. Out of this small Levite family that had this boy and preserved him and put him in a basket and sent him among the reeds, God had a plan and would do unbelievable things with. Despite his own sense of self-worth, right? We might get to touch upon that too. Miriam, of course, in her stroke of boldness, she approaches Pharaoh's daughter when Pharaoh's daughter, and you know, it's hard to read. You can't tell whether Pharaoh's daughter actually picked up and noticed. You know, it says it is one of the Hebrew children, of course, and it could have been the servant saying that, but I think it's unimportant. Either way, Pharaoh's daughter claims drawing him out of the water when she names him, and what an amazing thing happens. But Miriam is there and gets to take the child back to the mother to be weaned for however long that was, whether it was weeks, months, or a year. This baby got to be back in his mom's arms. What an amazing thing that must have been for Miriam to come home and tell her mother. And at that, she was getting paid to do it. That's a little bonus, a little money in the pocket, right? So what an amazing thing that this happened, that God intervened in such a way that's a bonus, right? That's just a bonus. Do you think Jochebed would have been happy if Moses was just alive? Absolutely. And what more, in the house of Pharaoh, where he would get all these advantages and training, and he would be freed from the bondage of slavery immediately in the house of the king? Yeah, that would have been well enough. But here's a little bonus from her, God. We're going to let you stay with them for a little while longer. I know that's bittersweet, right? I mean, it had to have a bittersweet taste to it. I mean, she had to think, in a sense, you just want it to be done with. If this child's going to be taken from me, why, Lord, do I have to linger with this sadness, this sorrow in my heart? Why do I get to continue looking into these big eyes and feeding this child and caring for him? Weren't these 3 months hard enough, knowing that I would have to sever this at some point, that now I get extra time? So there's a bittersweet taste to it for her. But ultimately, her child's preserved. Moses lives. And what a life he's going to have, right? He's going to be an agent of redemption for God. We're going to look to him as a type of Christ. Something to look forward to for the Israelites, and then something ultimately to look forward for all of us as we see Scripture revealed. Let's look at the next section briefly. So 11 and going on through the end of the chapter, verse 22. Let's read that together. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So Moses here, he's approaching the age of 40, right? And it says that he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. There's a lot of meaning in that phrase, right? I mean, we know from the book of Hebrews, actually in that faith chapter, it says that when Moses looked out, he refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. So at some point, Moses comes to this revelation. We don't know how it happened, right? This could have been something that had been going on for years, something stirring in his heart. How did he learn of his heritage? Did he always know? Was it something that he was teased about as a boy? Obviously, he would have looked different, even though he might have dressed and spoken like the Egyptians when he was growing up, when he was getting this training, when he was getting this education and growing up amongst the princes of Egypt. I'm sure there was bullying that went on. I'm sure there was a struggle that occurred when he realized that he was adopted. So maybe it was often that he looked on the people of Israel and wondered and wrestled with this thought of, I can continue on this path of success and being the Pharaoh's grandson, as it were, or I can look on this people. Man, they struggle. Man, they are burdened. They're the slaves of Egypt, and I'm one of them. One wonders what went through his mind as he grew up and had to discover all of this. But at the age of 40, as he was approaching 40, we hear from Stephen's account in Acts 7, it says that he went out to his people. And what does he do? The heart of the people is upon him. He wants to do something. And he looks this way at left, looks this way, looks to the left, looks to the right, and he kills man. Whether it was accidental or not, I tend to think it was a little premeditated. It says he looks this way and that, and then he struck the Egyptian to his death, and he buries him in some sand. You know, Moses wanted to be a deliverer. He had it in his heart when he looked out on the people and he saw their suffering. He wanted to be a deliverer. He didn't necessarily go about it the right way, right? You know, we can have the best laid plans. We can have the best purpose. We can even look at Scripture and surmise what God would have us to do. But if we do it outside of God's plan and timing, it will fail. It will fail. Did God have Moses be a deliverer for Israel? Yes, absolutely. That's what the rest of the book is about. But was this God's timing right here? Absolutely not. What did it end in? Well, it ended in the death of a Pharaoh, or a death of an Egyptian, rather. It ended up with a man buried in the sand. And what happens next? Well, he goes out the next day. He sees two Israelites fighting, two Hebrews fighting, and he intervenes. He says, brothers. Maybe he says, brothers, why are you fighting? They said, who are you? Who made you a prince and judge over us? You're an Egyptian. You look like an Egyptian. You talk like an Egyptian. Walk like an Egyptian. It's not written down, don't worry. But who are you to rule over us? You're a prince of Egypt. Go back home. It's not God's plan. It's not God's timing. You will not be our deliverer. That's what that man said. Well, Moses, of course, it's found out by Pharaoh that Moses had done this in one way or another. And so Moses flees. His courage gone. He realized suddenly that he's being empowered by his own desire to deliver these people. And he flees to the land of Midian. He goes among the shepherds, those people that were despised by the Egyptians, the shepherds. And he goes there and he sits by a well. And I have to think there was a moment of desperation there, right? There's a moment where he was like, what now? I'm 40 years old. I left the riches of Egypt. The purpose I thought I had in delivering this people, even though I had rank and power. You ever think about that? Why didn't he call rank on the slave master who was beating the Hebrew? Why didn't he just say, look, I'm the prince. Stop beating this Israelite. Why did he choose to strike him and kill him? It was all messed up. He had given up his rank, but he had not been accepted by the Hebrews either. He was a man between two nations. He was a man who could not find his purpose that he wanted to fulfill because he was trying of his own strength to do it. He had given up the wealth, the riches, the rank, the position, the power. But he had nothing to do with his purpose now. So he flees to Midian. It had to be one of the darkest points in his life. But he finds himself by the well, and in God's grace, he brings seven women to him. I mean, that's God, right? When he sits down by this well, he gets seven women. The beautiful daughters of Jethro come to the, and in a moment of boldness, even though he's desperate and sad, he drives away some shepherds and he waters the flock. And in so doing, in this brief little short verses in Scripture, we see that he gets married. He has a kid. What does he call the kid? Gershom. He calls the child Gershom. He says, because I'm a sojourner in a foreign land. What a strange position for this man to be in. He was a foreigner in Egypt. He gets driven from Egypt. He's a foreigner in this land as well. He's a man without a country, a people, a purpose. And what's he going to do with it? We'll find out next time. Close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for stories that remind us of our helplessness, I guess. That you are the sponsor of our power, our strength, our purpose. That without you giving us life and hope for eternity, that our lives would be hopeless. They would be without purpose. But Father, you've given us purpose, and we look in your word and we see how you bring about your plan through ordinary men and women. And we pray, Father, that we would just be submissive to your plan, your purpose, that we'd work in your time. And in so doing, that you would be pleased and you would be the one to receive the glory, not us. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.